Well, we are still looking at that expression in which we pray in the Lord's Prayer about not being led into temptation, but being delivered from the evil one. And we've tried to establish the point that the evil one's activity is primarily that one of deception and of distortion. He is called in Scripture a liar from the beginning. And he goes about, the Bible tells us, to deceive the nations. And he is empowered in Scripture to go to and fro. And even though he has been defeated, he still is active. And so Jesus teaches us to pray that his activities would not be that which would cause us to stumble and be led into temptation. The trial of faith, where people begin to doubt and their doubts are further inflamed, where they fall into discouragement and unbelief. And so we're told to pray that we be not deceived, be not misled. We looked at the passage in 2 Corinthians 11, where Paul said he was concerned about this church, that as Eve was deceived and totally misled, that somehow that same individual, the prince and the power of this world and of this air, has deceived believers into believing something that would be detrimental to them. And what is it? It's distorting the gospel. It's presenting to them another Jesus. And in this epistle of Galatians, which we have been studying now for the last 2 weeks, Paul began by expressing bewilderment that they were so quickly departing from him who had called them unto another gospel, which is in effect not another gospel, but a counterfeit and a false gospel. And Paul says, if anybody preaches a gospel other than the one I gave you, and remember, he said, I did not learn it. The apostles did not teach it to me. Christ himself gave me this gospel. And therefore, any other gospel is the gospel of Antichrist. Now, it may sound alluring. There may be elements of it which sound like the gospel. Remember, I said last week that the gospel that the Judaizers came preaching had a prominent place for Christ in it. They thought Christ was wonderful. They thought he was the Messiah. They thought that he had done something wonderful. But in addition to their esteem for Christ in word, they said, in order to be saved, you must enter in fully to the covenant of Moses. You must undergo the rite of circumcision and therefore obligate yourself to keeping the law as a means of securing God's favor. Paul said that is another gospel. It may produce all kinds of commendable morality, but it will end up bringing people under the judgment of God. And so he says, anybody preaching a gospel other than the one I gave you is to come under a divine curse. And that brings us to the third chapter, which we looked at briefly last week, when Paul asked the question, who has bewitched you? Who has snookered you into believing this? And he's going to now paint the consequences. What happens when people seek to be justified or to be made acceptable to God by obligating themselves to keep the law? Beginning with verse 10, he writes, for all who rely. Now, I want you to underscore that word rely. What does that conjure up? To rely on something is to put your confidence in it, to trust in it. For all who do that, who rely on the works of the law. And that expression means the works of the law, or my obedience, my intentions, good intentions, to implement the law in my life as a way of pleasing God, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in all things written in the book of the law and do them. I highlighted the notes this morning that even though we have perfected the art of profanity, the true significance of what it means to curse has been lost upon us. We think that cursing is basically throwing profane epithets at people or things. And so you will hear people use expressions like hell or damn or even the more intensified form of it in which God's name is attached to it. It's interesting that our English word for curse comes from an Anglo-Saxon word which meant to invoke wrath. And what you're doing is you're calling down the judgment of God upon people. When you tell someone go to hell, what you're saying is, may the judgment of God rest upon you so that your destination is one of damnation. Now, I felt very seriously that people pause to consider the rich theological background that's involved in that. Now, I grew up in a rural environment in which cussing was very common. And, you know, crude speech referring to animal parts or body parts with part of the vocabulary. But that's not the same thing as invoking a curse. If you really want to understand the nature of what's involved here, you go back to the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 27 and 28, you have Israel being told that there are divine sanctions now attached to the law. And you read this and you find that Moses instructs the tribes to go to two mountaintops. Certain tribes will go here, they will go here. And the one mountaintop will announce the curses that will follow upon all of Israel if it does not fulfill this law. Cursed you will be in your house, you will be cursed in the field, you will be cursed in the bedroom, you will be cursed in the kitchen. Everything about you will come under a divine curse. And it's the seriousness. It's the opposite of a benediction, which is a malediction. And then the other mountain, the tribes are going to announce a benediction. If you do what is commanded of you in the law, you will be blessed. You will be blessed doing, going, coming, whatever you're doing, the blessing of God is going to follow upon you. And Paul quotes from that section where he says, there is this stipulation that people often overlook. If you do not do the law in its entirety, and it's not just the moral law. The law had three components to it. The civil, the ceremonial, and the moral. Every aspect of the law is now an obligation you must fulfill without hesitation. And if you don't, then the curse comes. If you do not fulfill the law in its entirety, you do not inherit a blessing because you got 90% of it right. You do not inherit part of a blessing because you did more good than wrong. The whole thing goes up under a divine curse. You know, you talk to people and they say things like, well, you know, I hope when my life is over that my good intentions, my sincerity will count for something. And that overall, the scales will balance in a way that God will say, you know, you made some mistakes along the way and you did some things that you shouldn't have done. But, you know, you came out of it all right. People labor under the illusion that that's how God is going to deal with them because they never think about the character of God. God to them is a cosmic genie, some kind of celestial Santa Claus figure. And so we're supposed to keep our character in somewhat of a respectable fashion, and people labor under the illusion that this is how God is going to treat them. Notice what Paul says. Every person who labors under the illusion that their good deeds are somehow going to outweigh their bad deeds are cursed. The Bible knows of two kinds of people in the world. Did you know it? It's very simple. There are those who have been justified. And you know what a person who is not justified is called? Guilty. The opposite of justification in the Bible is not some kind of neutral middle ground. It's condemnation. And that's why Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is now no condemnation to all those who have been justified by faith in Christ. But if you're not justified, you are condemned. In fact, in the third chapter of John, all of us know John 3:16 by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But later on, at the end of that chapter, we read these sobering words. Whoever does not believe in the name of the Son of God, the wrath of God abides on him. Think about it. There is no smiling deity looking down upon you if you're outside of Christ, but an angry deity. In fact, the psalmist tells us that God is angry with the wicked every day of their life. Now, you see, people look at the circumstances that they're living in, and as long as they're congenial, as long as there's no kind of emotional ups and downs or stress, we think things are fine. And it usually takes some kind of cataclysmic disruption in our lives to get our attention that something's wrong. And unless the Holy Spirit convicts us by showing us how far short we really fall from keeping the law, we labor under the illusion that we're really good people. This past week, if you're a sports fan, you may have followed the events that were swirling around the head football coach at Nebraska. Evidently, after a game a couple of years ago, he let fly with a series of profanities at the fans. What happened was they were playing Ohio State, and they fell behind. And at halftime, the fans got so disgusted, a bunch of them left. Well, Nebraska came back and actually won the game. And afterwards, a reporter asked him what he thought. And he told him. He let fly with a string of profanities. There are a bunch of blankety, blankety, blank, blank. Well, somebody recorded this. And then they played this. And you hear this guy just uttering the F-bomb every other word about the fans. Well, he was embarrassed. He did not know he was being tape recorded. But he made this statement. He said, look, I'm only human. And what's that meant to imply? I make mistakes. All right, I'm sorry I said what I said, but I'm only human. And we use that as some sort of get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, I'm only human. I make mistakes. To err is human, is it not? But we never seriously reflect on the fact that God says, cursed is everybody who does not fulfill the law in its entirety without a pause or hesitation. But in this passage, something else is cursed. Listen. Now it is evident, he says, that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. If you look at that English word, becoming, it's rather interesting in the Greek text, genomenos. It's an aorist middle participle. And what it does is it tells us the means by which something is accomplished. Notice that he says, Christ redeemed, rescued, brought out from under the heavy hand of the judgment of God. How did he do this? And Paul says he did it by becoming a curse. You've all heard the great blessing that Hal Thompson will read to you from time to time, found in the sixth chapter of Numbers. The Aaronic blessing. Let me read it to you in case you have forgotten what it says. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That is the great benediction. There's a literary thing in the Old Testament I pointed out from time to time called parallelisms. That is, something will be said and then it will be said differently in the same context. So, the Lord bless and keep you. And the parallel is, the Lord's face shines upon you. He lifts up His countenance and you have the glory of God bathing you. That's the blessing. The curse is just the reverse. It would sound something like this. The Lord curse you. The Lord never look upon you. May the Lord constantly turn His back on you and bring you into distress and anguish. Paul tells us Christ became a curse. How? By hanging upon a tree. The cross depicts the curse that is announced in Deuteronomy 21:23. Now, it's interesting if you look back through the history of Israel. How did they administer the death penalty? Stoning. Remember when they brought to Jesus the woman caught in adultery and they wanted to stone her? Or in the book of Acts, Stephen is stoned. The Jews administered the death penalty through stoning. The Romans, on the other hand, administered the death penalty through crucifixion. And here we have embedded in this text of Scripture, long before there ever was such a thing as a crucifixion, this curse applying to people hanging upon a wooden cross. And in the fullness of time, we're told in Galatians that Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem us from the law by becoming a curse. And how is that? He is crucified. Not in the city of Jerusalem, but where? Outside the city. Remember Yom Kippur? When you study the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur, what does that mean? Day of Atonement. And there were two things that occurred on the Day of Atonement that all point to their fulfillment in what Christ did. There is the lamb that is slain and its blood spilled. But there's another animal. Remember this one? Our expression scapegoat that we use constantly to refer to someone who got stuck holding the bag. The scapegoat was that animal that after the first animal was slain, the high priest would lay his hands upon the head of the animal, symbolically conferring the sins of the nation upon this animal. But this animal was not slain. What happens to it? It is driven out. It is sent away into the wilderness, aside, outside of the place of God's presence. And so we find in the New Testament, Christ is crucified outside the city. He is crucified on a hill. And so he suffers the fulfillment of both of these animals. Remember, John announced when he saw Jesus down by the Jordan, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." There's something amazing that happens. You remember that Jesus came down to John, who was his cousin, and wants John to baptize him. And John says, "Oh, wait a minute. Can't do that. You don't need this. My baptism is a baptism for repentance. You stand in need of none of this. I'm not worthy to bend down and unlash your sandals. You need to be baptizing me." And Jesus said, "No. Because it fulfills all righteousness." Jesus is going to come under the sanctions of the law. He is going to fulfill the law. Now, we've made this point many times, and you need to have it etched into your mind. Jesus came to do and die. By His doing of the law, He secures the blessings that are announced for us in Deuteronomy 28. You see, the law says the blessings will fall upon the one who does them. But nobody does them, so the blessings are lost. But there comes one. There comes one. And He comes as a representative and as a federal head. And He does the law. By his active obedience, he fulfills the stipulations that you did not fulfill. You see, the curse falls upon all those who cannot continue, and therefore we're all in a predicament. Well, what hope is there for us? Our hope is in the one who fulfills them. But not only does he fulfill them, but he undergoes the curse of the broken law. All of you have sat through Good Friday services or Easter services in which the events surrounding the Passion of Christ are depicted, and preachers make a great deal about the nature of the crucifixion, and you saw Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ and the horrific physical effects of a crucifixion. As horrible as they were, they pale into insignificance to what Christ endured as the Lamb of God, enduring the wrath of God. And what happens between the hours of 12 and 3 o'clock as Christ hangs between heaven and earth? God's face turned away. It became dark, symbolizing the curse and the opposite of what the Aaronic blessing signified. God's face turns. And when Jesus cries out, "Lama, lama, sabachthani," my God, why hast thou what? Forsaken me. Oh, he's quoting Psalm 22. He is experiencing Psalm 22. You and I have no comprehension of the magnitude of the horror that descended upon Christ, but he did. And he glimpsed it in the Garden of Gethsemane. The cup that he was to be given and drink had the unmitigated, unfiltered wrath of a holy God against those who have broken the covenant. All of those curses now fall upon him in their totality. He undergoes the curse vicariously, by imputation, but he experiences it nonetheless. And God's face is turned. You see, the Jew saw this beatitude or this benediction as the apex of their covenant with God, that God's favor would rest upon them, that God's face would shine upon them. And to have God's face turn was to experience judgment. And that's what Christ experienced. He experienced the judgment of the broken law. And Paul says, that's why, if you think you're going to supplement what Christ did by obligating yourself to keep a covenant that you cannot keep, you insult the Son of God. Now, I know your sufferings were great. I thank you that they got me started, but now I'm going to finish the task. That's not good news. That's horrible news. If all Christ did was give you a fresh start, a so-called mulligan — you've heard that if you ever play golf, get a bad shot, I get a do-over. So people think that their life, they make a big mistake and they say, "I got to make amends for this. And I promise God that if he'll give me another chance, I won't do that again." And we promise and vow and do all this, make New Year's resolutions, as if somehow the pledge to do better will somehow offset the failure. It won't. The penalty still abides on all those outside of Christ to keep the law perfectly. And that's the good news, is that Christ has bore the penalty of the broken law and fulfilled its blessings. We get to heaven and we talk about the death of Christ and how it cleanses us from all sins and unrighteousness. But we forget the life of Christ in fulfilling the law so that we are clothed with a righteousness. This oftentimes confuses people, but I say the only people that are going to get into heaven are people who have good works. What? Wait a minute. What did you say again? Say that again? Good works are going to get you in heaven. They're just not yours. They're Christ. They're yours by union with him and by imputation. Because his righteousness is perfect. Your righteousness, even at its best, is described as what? A filthy rag. And if you try to supplement, think about how that looks to God. I'm going to complement the work of Christ and make myself really attractive to God, where God will give me an ovation and say, way to go. You did a good job. Thumbs up to you. No, he will not. You will only incur wrath. And this is why the gospel cannot be polluted and maligned. It is Satan's great design to pervert the gospel. I have a quote I gave you. You'll find it at the end of your bulletin in the conclusion. I'm going to read it to you. Satan's agenda is to corrupt and distort the gospel, and he has been very successful in getting evangelicals to ignore the nature of the atonement. That's what we've been talking about this morning. What did Christ do on the cross? How did he propitiate the wrath of God? Why did he become a curse? A shell game has taken place, and people have been duped into believing a gospel that H. Richard Niebuhr described once this way. A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. See, that gospel's not offensive to anybody, but it doesn't save anybody. Niebuhr was describing, when he wrote this, Protestant liberals in the middle of the 20th century, but that description now applies to many self-proclaimed evangelicals today. The Lord Jesus became accursed for his people. He hung on a cross as a condemned criminal. And the cross emphasizes the curse of God, and so a curse becomes a blessing. And Christ has secured the blessing of heaven to earth, and this includes justification, life, and the Holy Spirit. The last three words of Galatians 3:14 are emphatic. Christ has fulfilled the law. He has redeemed us from the curse of the law. This blessing comes by faith alone, apart from the law. The late Jim Boyce, who once preached from this pulpit, lamented before his death the shallow state of much of modern-day evangelicalism, especially its shallow views of evangelism. And he said the following. He said, the weaknesses of our contemporary evangelism has been recognized and critiqued by many, David Wells, Oz Guinness, to mention only two, all of whom have written things that have been helpful to me. As I have read their books, I have found that there is a common bottom line. Evangelism, practically speaking, is nothing more than to teach the Word of God, not just a certain evangelistic core, or only certain doctrines or certain truths that will move or motivate the ungodly. It is to teach the Bible and to do this carefully, consistently, and comprehensively as possible while looking to God and praying to Him to give new life. Gordon Clark expressed it by saying quite succinctly, evangelism is the exposition of Scripture. God will do the regenerating. Just preach Jesus, someone said. Did I hear just preach Jesus? Let's do it. But remember what Jesus means. Jesus means salvation is of the Lord, the very words uttered by Jonah from the belly of the great fish. To preach Jesus is to preach a Calvinistic gospel that emphasizes God's holy sovereignty and God's wrath against sin. Any other gospel will not save sinners. As the elders and deacons come forward now,